Genesis chapter 5, and I am going to zero in on a particular portion of this chapter. This chapter, of course, begins in the first verse with these words, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." And of course, there we're made to understand, of course, we have dealt with Cain and Abel, and understand that sometime within that first 130 years, that the birth and the murder of Abel had taken place. Cain had been exiled, and so we find that we come down to this place now where the obvious intent here of what is being written and what is preserved for us is to show us the God line. In other words, this is the generations through which the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately come in the flesh. Now, of course, we understand the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his genealogy is traced to his mother. It's traced to both his mother and to Joseph, but only as far as Joseph was concerned, as being what I guess what we would refer to as the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we understand that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But I want to jump ahead through those names and come to verse 18. And there we read, "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And we'll end the reading there, desiring God's blessings upon it. And our thoughts today are Enoch and the gospel, or the gospel in Enoch. And so I would have you to recognize something here that it's interesting, and it's well that we read through the whole thing. I am sure that there are a few names that stand out to you. We remember Seth. That's not a problem, remembering his name. And, of course, Methuselah, everybody, because everybody said, "Who's old as Methuselah?" Well, why? Because that was the longest lived of the patriarchs that we read of here. And as we read through these and see some of these names, and of course come to Enoch, and he stands out for what took place and because of what happened in his life. He lived to be a whole lot longer than any of us will, but and living to be 365 years old, but the fact is that he still lived a whole much less than did several of the others. And so we find it difficult to conceive of the ages of these that are named, and also to understand the implications here of overlapping ages. Now, what I mean, there's a couple of things that I would call to your attention here. Number one, something of the mathematics that are involved here, because while we are talking about a period, and I think the dates of Usher sort of put the time of the flood as being around 1,600 years after the creation. And so that being said, we look at it and say, wait a minute, how can this be? and then what was going on. I have also seen calculations that would indicate that there were perhaps millions of people on the earth at the time that I first read that. The population of the earth is not what it is right now, but it was estimated that the population of the earth then would have been as much as it is now. And you say, well, how could that possibly be? Well, we sort of get the idea that everybody here had one child, or that it was they lived for a long time before they had the first child, and that's just not necessarily so. I rather suspect that from the time that they came of age, they married, they had families, but these that we read of in this fifth chapter were designated as the Christ line. They were shown to us as being the one through the line of ultimately to Noah. We got to get the line to Noah, because then with the flood, everything starts over. And we start from Noah, and we're all descended from him. You can say on the one hand, well, I'm descended from Adam. Yes, I am. But through Noah. And everybody comes through in that fashion. So the fact of overlapping ages, it may interest you to know that Enoch is called the seventh one from Adam. And yet Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. And he would have likewise still been alive when Methuselah was born. I think if you try I sat with my calculator and I said, let me figure some of these things out here. But anyway, it probably would put that Adam lived down to within maybe 100 or 150 years of the flood. And so that is, or at least of the birth of Noah, let's put it that way. Not necessarily the flood, because he lived 930 years. And so in any event, these are all interesting facts, but we, of course, want to zero in on what the Scripture calls to our attention about this one man. And so, as I've pointed out, the population could have expanded here. When you think of somebody being, we think of somebody, okay, my grandmother had 9 children that lived to adulthood. That was a big family. And there's been larger families than that. And of course, if all of those had big families, which they didn't, but then take into consideration that you got people that start to have children in their 20s or 30s, and then they live to be, say, they're having children for a couple of hundred years. I mean, it could be astronomical trying to figure out just how many people, because their children would be having children and so on and so forth. And so there were vast numbers of people. That, you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Now, understand that by the time Enoch comes along, and that Enoch is preaching the gospel, and we have evidence that he did, then we would realize that already that there was ungodliness being manifested in the world, and that there were vast numbers of people, there was a concern for the propagation of the gospel as it existed at that time. So ancient, uninspired writings, and there's a lot of those things that are around, they kind of try to fill in the blanks, try to explain some of this stuff. We can only read it and say, well, could be, might have been, whatever else, but we cannot anchor our faith in that. What we can anchor in is what the Scripture picks up and what then it puts the stamp of authenticity upon it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when we're going to make reference later to Enoch in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Jude, we're going to understand that that was an inspired writer picking up truths that may not have been recorded right here in the earliest times in the book of Genesis. So we do not doubt the biblical record. And so this combination of historical record and New Testament comment, both inspired of God, fills in much that we may not, or others may not have known. I don't discount the idea of direct revelation. In other words, that the Lord could have just simply manifested some things to Jude that nobody else knew about. But we leave that in the hands of the Lord. But what we will understand is that the gospel is the gospel in whatever era it appears, and has always pointed to redemption of a fallen race by the grace of God through the seed of the woman, that is, through Christ Jesus our Lord. God in His mercy, as soon as man has fallen, makes the promise, gives to us that promise that the seed of the woman is going to become and is the central figure, both in Old Testament history and in that which would come to be revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is important that we keep that or bear that in mind. Now, first of all, I want to deal with this in three ways. First of all, just to look at the history of Enoch. Secondly, to look at the faith of Enoch. And then thirdly, to look at the message of Enoch. And because all of these, I think, are important. We can understand from counting that he was the seventh from Adam. And we note that, as I've already told you, Adam was still alive when Enoch was living and even when he was translated. So I got a sneaking suspicion that Adam knew about the fact that Enoch had been translated. And not only that, but what we can also understand is this, by those overlapping ages and by this history, that Enoch would have had access. I have to believe that he would have known Adam, and that Adam would have been able to pass on to him, as would have Seth and some of these others, even though it's hundreds of years later, that he is able to pass on to him these truths that Adam was an eyewitness to. You know, Peter didn't hesitate, and the others kind of give you to understand that. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter would talk about the fact that he saw literally the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified estate on the Mount of Transfiguration. Adam would have been able to have taught Enoch about this promise of the seed of the woman. Adam would have been able to have communicated. Things had gone on that there would have been worship. His name means dedicated or taught. And as we know that quite often in the scriptures, that the names that were given to children were things that indicated something about what was going on, what they were understanding, what their expectations were. Quite often they were prophetic. And so we can, again, note the influence, if you will, of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, even in these situations here. The assumption here is that each of these was the first child, as I've already said, not necessarily so. But that's just not necessarily what's indicated. What distinguished this man was his walk with God. And so when we read that, we think, okay, and Adam was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. Let's put it that way. And the fact is that with that, and with that circumstance, we think in terms of a literal walk. And I don't know that we're talking about a bodily manifestation such as Adam may have seen. We've used the term before. The theologians use it. They call it a theophany. And that's a pre-incarnation manifestation or bodily manifestation of the Lord. I think that's what you had when Jacob wrestled with the angel. I think that wasn't just an angel. That was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. the messenger. That's what the word means there. But in any event, what we do understand was the idea of his walk with God. It's more than a mere stroll. It's not like that Enoch got up every morning and walked outside and said, well, I wonder if the Lord's going to come by today. No, I think that he, day and night, that he walked in consciousness of the Lord's presence, that there was union and communion with God. The same thing that we would understand when Paul would say, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you call, you're called. Walk, he would say to the Galatians, in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, we walk in fear of the Lord. We walk in the presence of the Lord. And thus, that consciousness that we have, and to the greater, to the degree that we have a consciousness of walking in the Lord, there will be that impact manifested in our lives in this present world. And so, he not only says it here that he walked with God, but it says it twice, that we read it in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and it's escaped me. But in any event, it's there in the passage of Scripture. I had to go back, and when I was studying this, I had to look at it again. But in any event, verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. So it was a way of life to him, walking with God. And I think there was a consciousness of those about him. There was attention drawn to him because of this. Not that he was an attention seeker, but the very fact of his life would have made him distinguished from what we suspect was going on in the world. Because we're going to see he's living in a time that is approaching the days of Noah. And it was during those days that there is something there. It was said of Noah that he walked with God, but not with the intensity that it is said here concerning Enoch. And so only of Enoch, though, was it said that he was not, for God took him. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 11. He is the second one mentioned in what is typically referred to as the catalog of the heroes of faith. And there's lots of terminology that's applied to these that are singled out for the examples of faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So we understand that. And then we read in verse 5, by faith Enoch, that's of Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, a couple of things that we really need to take note of here. First of all, it doesn't say in Genesis 5 that he was translated. It just says God took him. That's it. Just God took him. Someone say, well, what happened to so-and-so? Well, the Lord took him last night. What does he mean? What do we not understand? Well, he died. And we see it in that way. Oh, well, as far as we know, he just disappeared. He went out one day and didn't come back. And there's all kinds of things that may have been supposed and may have been inferred and may have been the reason of doubt concerning this account. But here, under the inspired writing of the author of the book of Hebrews, we understand very clearly he was translated. That means that he left this world without dying. And there's only two of which that has happened. And we know that one of them, he's still there because he came back and showed up with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think it's fascinating that he was recognized. But I am satisfied that Enoch is still there in that whatever form the Lord has ordained, but he did not pass through death. He was translated. It's one of those situations, and I heard a preacher one time as he just really got wound up into the message. So they were just walking along together, and that he was talking with the Lord, and the Lord was talking to him, and he was sharing back and forth, and they were engaged in spiritual communion and identity one with another, and the Lord just simply said, "Enough that, Enoch, come on up here with me." And that was the way it ended up. Well, I don't know exactly how it transpired. We're given a vision, we're given a picture of what happened to Elijah, because Elisha saw the fiery chariot take him into heaven. But here we're simply given that account. And so it's here that we receive the inspired confirmation that Enoch was translated and not that he just merely disappeared or was the victim of unknown circumstances like Moses. Nobody knew where Moses was buried, but not so here. He wasn't buried. There's something special to be indicated here concerning the faith of Enoch. It must have been great faith. It must have been anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been fully fixed upon the being and the existence of God. And you say, why do you say that? Because a verse that we quote often immediately follows that one. And I just read to you Hebrews 11:5. But do you know what Hebrews 11:6 says? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Enoch had this testimony. What? He pleased God. He had that testimony. That is the indication that we understand concerning him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for they that come unto him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so what happened with Enoch, part of his reward was that he got translated. He got moved out of here without having to go through the suffering of death. And so the fact is that something special is here indicated of his faith. And it is a faith worthy of being emulated. All faith in every age addresses that there is the being and existence of God and the need of redemption. We cannot help but remember the eyewitnesses to the promises were still living and would have given that testimony to Enoch. And he believed it. He trusted it. He looked to it and he believed God. As such, he would have known of the faith of Abel and, I believe, the faith of Eve. You know, we don't see too much concerning Adam. I have heard people or read of people who even questioned the salvation of Adam, whether he was really saved or not. I don't know. But Eve is the one that kept saying, "I've got a man from the Lord. This is coming from him." She was definitely manifesting faith. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the woman is named as the one being deceived. But in the testimony of Eve, she was expecting that man from the Lord, redemption from what had taken place. And so, he would have been engaged, as it were, in the true worship of God. These are things that we're concerned with. This is what we want to be. We want to be worshipers of God. Not just going along doing what we're supposed to do. We want to be actively engaged. We want to be in that way of union and communion. Being one with Him and interacting with Him. Being together to be sure. To be of the same nature. To be partakers of the divine nature. But then in a conscious interaction with the Lord in all that we do. And so his faith would have thus been manifested. And and I think it would have been against apostasy. We'll see that when we get to chapter 6 and we get there to note the conditions. And this wasn't so far removed from that time. And if you remember that the daughters of well, in any event, there came to be intermarriage. I'm not going to try to quote. We'll come there and deal with it. But basically what it amounted to, the sons of God, these that should have been of the godly line, had begun to intermarry with an ungodly line. So, well, who were they? And boy, people have just speculated on this. They've talked about, well, it was the fallen angels, and women were cohabiting with fallen angels, and they were creating monsters and all kinds of devilish things. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. I don't believe that. I can be proven wrong. But the fact is that there was an ungodly line. We forget about Cain. Cain went off and fathered a vast number of people, and they would have been expanding at a similar rate. But here they were. They were separated to begin with. God exiled Cain. He went into the land of Nod. This line was someplace else, but now they're crossing over. And in any event, apostasy was taking place. A falling away would have been happening. And Enoch would have been preaching against that type of thing. And so God was pleased with him. And we know then that true faith is required in order to please God. But then we come to the message of Enoch. And of all places, you know, you go along reading about apostasy and about many of the difficulties and the things that existed with the times that the apostles were dealing with, and Jude being one such, and he dealt with the infiltration of ungodly sorts into the church and among God's people. But as we read there in verse 14, these words, he's talking about these people. Woe unto them, in verse 11, they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. But in verse 14, he said, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Enoch was a preacher. Enoch had something to say about ungodliness. Enoch manifested faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he called out the need of redemption. And so this is just simply not lost on us here. He was a prophet. And so not just a historical figure that got translated. Most people have focused on that. We need to hear what Enoch had to say. I was kind of amazed, and this is some time back, that I came into possession of a book, and it was just fascinated me because I'm looking in the midst of some books that were for sale, and here's one that said The Gospel in Ink. And I'm going, what? That's yay thick. I mean, we're talking 150, 160 pages. I thought, no more than is said about Enoch. What in the world can this man get out of that? Well, I've glanced at it. But then, knowing that I was going to preach on this, I've read more of it. I still haven't finished it, but my appetite has been whetted, and I'm going to share with you here in just a moment. Here we learn the activities of Enoch as a prophet, and we may safely assume that he preached the gospel as did all other prophets. He knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. Another of those things perhaps passed down, but confirmed in inspired form with Jude. But I'm drawing this, and the author of the book is Henry Tucker, and I don't know, it's not widely available, but I know where to get it. If anybody's interested in getting a copy of it, I can locate it. But in any event, in the second chapter of his book, as I'm reading this thing, I thought, wow, this is just what you do when you pray over the Word of God. And so I'm telling you right now, this is paraphrased from what he said. Number one, as far as Enoch is concerned, he preached the second coming of Christ. Think about it. But what does he say? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. What does that mean? That he's coming with his redeemed. It's the second coming. He understood that the first coming of the Lord was to save his people from their sins. The second coming of the Lord would be in judgment. And behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So he preached the second coming of Christ. Then not only that, he preached the very doctrine of judgment to come. We can preach what Enoch said. We can preach this to the unsaved. We can preach this as a word of warning to understand that the Lord is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And this Enoch was preaching early. He was preaching it in the middle of this time while Adam was still alive. Enoch was preaching the doctrine of judgment. He preached the resurrection of the dead. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He was bringing them with him. So again, we've got that. We preach that as part and parcel with the gospel. The good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that we likewise will be partakers of the resurrection. He sets forth, fourthly, the stark distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He makes that, and we can see it here. My goodness, the thoughts that he says here, that to convince all that are ungodly among of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and their heart, you can't miss it. You can't miss it that he's showing that distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Not only that, fifthly, he's telling us that vast numbers will be saved. He knew that it wouldn't be just a few, but 10,000s, not 10,000, but 10,000s of his saints that the Lord comes with. All of that is incorporated. And thus he bears testimony against ungodliness in a most forceful manner, as I read to you. And so it is ungodliness in all ages. It applies today just as surely as it did in Genesis chapter 5 in that period of that early period of creation. The gospel has been preached wherever godly men have been manifested. And Enoch is a precious first example of this to be realized. I can't help but believe that the gospel was preached in other places. But what a wonderful testimony we have through this mysterious man who walked with God and was not, for God took him. While he was here, he preached the same gospel that we are preaching today. May the Lord bless you just now.